not the center of our universe. We're not the center of our world. But in fact, the gospel is the center around which this world turns. That is, the gospel, God's goodness, poured out on sinners because of the work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consequently, as we were working through Romans, we saw that this book gives us kind of a tapestry of God's testimonies. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And we looked at how God's goodness was woven in and out of this gospel, but we only see it on the backside. We don't see its completion. We don't see it in its fullness until we see the cross, and then we see the empty tomb, and then we see Jesus high and lifted up. And so, as we've worked through this, we see that Jesus Christ and the beauties of God are at the center of this whole gospel. We came to chapter 11, and that we saw when all is said and done, we do well to bow and worship. Romans chapter 11, he says, now listen, to him who is, his ways are beyond our scrutiny. We can't see the end of them, we can't see the beginning of them, but from him and to him and through him are all things, and to him belongs glory forever. Paul can't even make it through the whole book without stopping and saying, listen, this is where this is going. Worship is at the center of the gospel. And as he did that, we would see that at the end of the day, faith looks like worship. Ray gave the testimony this morning of a man who was out there complaining. How did Ray know that this man needed Jesus Christ? Because at the end of the day, faith looks not like complaining. Faith looks like worship. That's a conviction to me, because oftentimes I'm a complainer rather than a worshiper. So as believers, the most important thing we do is to worship well. Okay. Say this again. The most important thing we do is to... What's the most important thing you can do this week? Worship well. Do you believe that? You know it. My goal today is to get it down here. I want you to feel it. I want you to believe it. I want it to be the engine that drives you this week. The most important thing that you can do this week is to worship well. Now, you might be running out of time, but what do you do with that? You turn to God and ask him to hold the stunsail, and he does it. He makes May last longer. How does that work? I don't know. It's God, right? The most important thing that we can do as believers is to worship well, because faith looks like worship. The book of Romans moves just a little bit farther in chapter 15. We saw that when we as worshipers welcome and worship, we become a witness to a watching world. That is, the glory of God is on display. As we welcome those who are not like us, and we join together in worship, that we become something powerful to a world that needs Jesus. Because at the end of the day, when God's people worship together in loving harmony, he is glorified by their supernatural unity. We saw this in the book of Romans. Think city. Think Jerusalem. Think Zion. This is what's happening as we're talking Isaiah. Same God, Old Testament, as he is New Testament. Same gospel. Same ways of God. This is what he's been doing. This is what he will do. He's bringing his people together to worship together. And as they do, they come together in a harmony that looks like love, and he's glorified by their supernatural unity. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you what? That you love one another. This puts our God on display. What an amazing thing. But it's bound up in our worship, and our worship together. We saw at the end of chapter 16 that the entire book draws to a conclusion. And we see that at the end of the day, the theology of the gospel necessarily ends in doxology. worship, bringing to God that which is his due, the glory due his name. Proper theology has to lead us to doxology. If it doesn't move you to worship, it's just head knowledge. And Peter says, knowledge puffs up. It just fills you full of yourself rather than filling you full of God. Because when God is what fills you, he fills you with worship. So I hope as we just did a real quick review of Romans, that you never ever separate the gospel from worship, because that's the point of the gospel. We've mentioned a couple times that John Piper says, missions exists because worship does not, right? So missions is just about getting worshipers in other places of this broken planet. As we come to our text in Isaiah this morning, it's essential that we have a grasp of what we mean by doxology, glory, bringing glory to God. Again, I'm more in teacher mode than I am in preacher mode this morning. These are things we've talked about. We've talked about them repeatedly. But I'm talking about them again because I think maybe, like me, you might have forgotten at some point along the way. Okay? So we've talked about this. What is doxology? In the Greek, the word is doxa, and it means brightness, splendor, glory, praise. It's bringing God's goodness and shining a light on the fact that God is good. It's not that you don't know it, but when you glorify him, you bring that goodness to the surface. You bring that goodness to light. In the Hebrew, the word is kavod. It has the idea of weight, significance, value, honor. It's that which is his due. And so when we look at it technically, doxology is an expression of praise to God. We sing the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The doxology. And informally, it's a good or exalted opinion about God. Does anybody get a good opinion about your God when you're a whiner and a complainer? You should know my God. He's insufficient for me, but he should be good for you. Why would I want your God if you don't like him? You don't like what he's doing. Okay? It's giving a good opinion about a God who is good. And then, practically, it's demonstrating a good opinion of that God. It's doing exactly what Sandy said. You know what? I want my eyesight back, but at the end of the day, God is God and I am not. What an opinion of God. You've got to love that, right? And we pray for her eyesight. We ask God to do what only God can do. But what a beautiful, beautiful expression of submission to the good will of God. That's glory. We need to be thinking about what is doxology. It's shining a light on God's goodness. Do you believe that God is good? Okay. Where do you believe it? Do you believe it here or do you believe it here? That's the rub, right? And you're not going to believe it here unless you believe it here. But it can't just stay here. It's got to move. It's got to move to the way you feel. It's got to move to the way that you think, to the way that you act. It's got to become that engine that drives you. Because the most important thing you're going to do this week is what? Worship well. That's the most important thing. So, we've taken time to drill down on the facts that the Bible needs to be read through a doxological lens. God receives the glory. As we read the Bible through a doxological lens, we see that the self-revealing nature of God's Word. What is God's Word about? God's Word is about what? God's Word is about God. God's Word is about God. That's why he's speaking to us. He's outside the world. He's speaking into the world so that the world can know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, so when we read the Bible through a doxological lens, we see the purpose of his word is to reveal himself. We also see the self-glorifying nature of his will. Why did God let bad things happen to good Job? Because at the end of the day, God wanted to inscripturate a story that revealed just how good God's goodness is. He's bigger than the bad. I have an 82-year-old friend who's a missionary down in Brazil. And at least he says he's a friend. He's the best friends forever. I believe that. But he said, what was the... He just wrote a tiny little thing yesterday, sent it out an email. And he said, what was the worst day in the history of the world? And that's Good Friday, right? They nailed the Creator to the cross. But what did God do with the worst day in the world? He made it the best day. Because of that day, all of my sins are paid. He became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Because he wants the whole world to know that he's working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his what? Purpose. Purpose. God has a purpose in all the bad that he allows. That purpose is to bring his goodness. You see, when we read the Bible through a doxological lens, we see the Christ-centered nature of God's ways. Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the doxology of God. What an amazing thing. You can't read Scripture without seeing Jesus. That's the whole point. Because Jesus puts flesh and blood, flesh and bone on the God that we say he is. And then we see the Spirit-empowered nature of God's work. You can't do what Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. You can't do it. Why? Because Jeremiah 13:23, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? If that were possible, sinners could learn to be righteous. But it's not possible. So when we go to Scripture and we find out, I must do something that I'm unable to do, how... Do I get a pass? God, I can't do that, so therefore I don't have to? Or do I trust God and do what he's told me to do, but find a resource other than my own strength to do it? When Jesus told the man with the palsied hand, stretch out your hand, is he mocking that man with a palsied hand? When he tells the guy who's laying there on the cot, get up and walk, is he making fun of the poor fellow? No. He's saying, listen, I just gave you an order as the God of the universe, and whenever I give the order, I also give the strength to obey. And that man with the palsied hand did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Why? Because the Spirit gave him strength. If you try to obey God in your own strength, you're going to fail. And why do you get frustrated? Because you're trying in your own strength. You really don't believe what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do what? And so when Jesus comes, Jesus obeys the will of the Father. How does Jesus obey the will of the Father? Jesus obeys the will of the Father because he's God, right? He is. But that's not how he chose to obey. When Jesus obeyed the will of the Father, he did so in the power of the Spirit. And he expects us to obey in that same way. So, doxology is at the center of everything that we are as believers. We even have to read the Bible through a doxological lens. So, we have communion this morning, and we have potluck this afternoon, and we're just getting started on our sermon. You pray that this goes fast, all right? worship is what you've been designed for. It's your destiny. And because worship is life-changing, the most important thing that we can do is to worship. We've said this repeatedly. The most important thing we can do is to worship well. But this passage puts some feet to it this morning. Why is it the most important thing that we can do? Because you were designed for worship. Worship is your destiny. Worship is where you will spend eternity in praising the glory of God, the goodness of God that's been brought to light. This isn't something that you're going to be bored for eternity because you're riding on clouds and playing a harp. You're missing the whole point. Eternity is going to be like a 10-year-old getting a free pass all day to Hershey Park or to Disney World. And you're going to find more and more and more reasons to love God for His goodness. Can you go to one verse? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. If you're worried about what you're going to do for eternity, is in the ages to come, He's going to show to us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does that sound boring? What is God going to do forever? I'm going to show you how much He loves you. Today's my anniversary. Our anniversary. All right? I love it when you get an opportunity to show somebody who's special in your life that you love them. Is that boring? You get tired of that? It might be exhausting at times, but it's a good kind of exhausting. It's not a laborious kind of exhausting. Wow. Wait a minute. We need to catch our breath. So we can keep going. That's what eternity is for. God says, I wanna show you how much I love you. So as we come to this passage, what we're going to see is three different timeless truths that help us to face up to the broken reality in which we live. We're not there yet, folks. We live with Christians who complain, and I'm one of them, okay? We live with people who believe God is good, but we don't believe God is good. We're still working through the already not yet. We're working through politics where it doesn't even matter if it's a D or an R. It's like, these guys are incompetent, right? They're in it for themselves. What's going on? We're in a world that's broken. And in this broken world, you need these truths. Not to escape reality, but to discern. This isn't a fairy tale where you need to get out of the world in order to process it. You need to escape this world just long enough to see what this world is actually like. So as we work through this, first thing I want you to see is that the one true God has a master plan and worship is at its center. Look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This verse provides essential information that helps us to gain a perspective on reality. It says, this is the word that Isaiah, what? Does that make sense? If that makes sense to you, please explain it to me. The word that he saw. Right? You don't see words. Somebody click the button. You got the subtext, the subtitles there on the movie. What's going on? The point here is that he's functioning as a seer, a prophet, one who gains a heavenly perspective. These are the words that didn't come from himself, but God helped him to gain heaven's perspective on this. This is the idea of his vision that he calls it back in chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words, this is the revelation that fixed Isaiah's perspective on something larger than planet Earth. So starts to look into this, he sees that this plan pertains particularly to a people. The people is Judah. Now, Judah that he's writing to, remember the two kingdoms, the two different parts of Israel at the time. Israel was to the north, Judah's to the south. Judah is the one tribe in all of Israel from which the king is coming. So he's writing to Judah, and God's plan is for Judah, the tribe by which he's going to establish his kingdom on planet Earth. Well, that's pretty cool. And as Isaiah is gaining God's perspective on planet Earth, that perspective comes through the line and the tribe of Judah by whom God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. He saw this concerning Judah, and he saw this concerning Jerusalem, the city of peace. God's plan pertains particularly to Jerusalem, the place in which his glory is revealed by his presence. Remember when God showed up there in the wilderness? They built the tabernacle for the first time and put it all together. They're praising God, and they're dedicating the temple. What happened? Moses couldn't even go in the tabernacle. God pushed him out. Why? Because God showed up. There's the Shekinah, the glory, his goodness brought to life. Boom. God is there. Jerusalem. He says, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's build a temple. God says, that's a great idea. You're not going to build a temple. Your son's going to build a temple. And they do. And they're praying, they're dedicating the temple, and what happens? Says, at the end of the story, God shows up. God will dwell with man. That's where Revelation 21 goes, right? It's an amazing thing. God will dwell with man. What an amazing story. Can you keep your hands here in Isaiah 2? Go up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This plan. Stop and look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us a little bit about this plan. It's a plan for the fullness of time. It's a plan in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has made known this plan. Verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What's that plan? To unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. We come to that Old Testament tabernacle, and you see there's this brown cloth that comes down all the way down to the ground. It's meant to remind us that this tabernacle is placed on planet Earth. But it is touching another cloth that only comes from the ground, and it's blue. It's the place where earth meets heaven. And God says, I want you to build it like this. This is my idea. This isn't your idea. I've got lots of pictures that I'm putting into this building, and I want you to see them. This is the place where heaven meets earth. Okay? Now, man is going to come into the presence of God, and as he does so, what's woven into the very fabric of their worship? There's angels all over. Angels that are guardians of God's glory. These are the cherubim that are woven in the very fabric of this worship center. What did Ephesians chapter 1 say? God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. The most important thing we're going to be doing for all of eternity. God has a plan. The master plan. And at the center of that plan is Jesus, who's bringing all of creation to fit its purpose of worship. Number two, the worship of the one true God will ultimately be transformed. Back to Isaiah. this a couple weeks ago. He said, "What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings, well, the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls. Who's required that you trample my courts? I'm the one who told you to do this, but really, guys, enough's enough. This isn't worship. It's playing. You're trying to manipulate me. God bless America. God bless Israel. If we just give God what he wants, then maybe God will give us what we want." Who's God in that story? Isn't that right? We just have to appease God enough so that he gives us what we want. God says, this isn't right. This isn't right. You're toying with the one true God. Chapter 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains." Each of my kids went through the CIT program up in the wilds, and one of the things that they bring out during those 2 weeks is that there's a difference between prominence, giving God prominence in your life, which means that God is a priority, and giving God preeminence in your life, which says that God is the priority. Raise your hand, but let me ask you a question. Have you given God a place of prominence, or have you given God the place of preeminence in your life? What happens here? He says, this mountain of the house of the Lord, at the end of the story, will be established as the highest of the mountains. This is exclusive. There may be other worship centers, but they're going to pale in comparison to the elevation of this mountain of the house of God. So it may be that at the end of history, with all the different things that happen on planet Earth, that the Earth actually shifts and the mountain there in Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. That may happen. It doesn't have to mean that, but it can. But the picture is that mountains are the places where the gods were worshipped. Mountains were the places where heaven met earth. And in the ancient Near Eastern imagination, you worshipped the gods on the high places. Well, if the mountain of Jerusalem is raised up as the highest of the high places, what does that say of Israel's God? He is the most high God, right? That's the point. He's not just a priority. It's not like Balaam, who's in touch with the gods, who's in touch with the spirits, and he speaks to Yahweh as one of many of the gods that he speaks to. This is God, and there is no other. And that's where Isaiah is going to go. I am God. It's exclusive. But it's also inclusive. Because he's going to say, this mountain shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. So God's worship is transformed from a place of mere prominence to a place of unrivaled preeminence. But we see that worship moves from a backwater national observance of Judah, and it becomes the mainstream international obsession of the entire world. He says, all nations will flow to it. It's the word for river. It's the verb word for river in Hebrew. This is going to be a river of people going to Jerusalem. Now, where is Jerusalem in relation to everything else? Higher, right? He's using the word for river. Which direction is this river going? Going up. There's an anti-gravitational pull or magnetism that's supernatural, drawing the people of the world to worship this one true God. God says, this is where this is going. I'm telling you, this is awesome. The worship of this one true God will ultimately be transformed. Verse 3, and many peoples, that's people groups, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of whom? Babylonians will say that. Egyptians will say that. Cushites will say that. Americans will say that. Germans will say that. Rwandans will say that. Because he's not the God simply of the Jews. He's the Most High God. He's God. And all people everywhere will buy into the goodness of the God who's good. This is exciting. Because God's goodness is going to be on display. And they're going to say, wow, we want in. So this worship of God is transformed from prominence to preeminence. It's transformed from a local observance to an international obsession. It's transformed from a focus on the goodness of his works to a focus on the goodness of his ways. It says in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. I'm not going to turn there just for time, but Psalm chapter 103, verse 7, and Psalm chapter 95, verses 9 and 10, God says that Moses saw God's ways. He understood that God does what he does because he is. He is. But the people of Israel didn't see the ways of God. All they saw was the works of God. They saw God as a celestial Santa Claus. They saw God as a celestial gumball machine. That if you give God what he wants, he will give me what I want. They always wondered, did we put enough quarters in the slot in order to keep the music playing? Or do we have to give him more quarters? Because they didn't trust the God who brings water out of the rock. They didn't trust the God who pushes back the water so that they can walk across on dry ground. They didn't trust the God who's able to hold the sun in the middle of the sky for 10 hours on a day when Joshua defeats the Amalekites. They didn't trust God. Wondered, is he going to do one more work for us? Is he going to pull one more rabbit out of the hat for us? I don't know. Here they're not just going to focus on God's works, they're going to focus on God's ways. We have to understand God's ways. And they're going to go there because they don't want to just learn God's word, they want to learn God's ways. Why? Let's go to this house so that he can teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. Have you ever wanted to know God's will so you could vote on whether or not you wanted to do it? I have. What does God want me to do? Now, do I really want to do that? You know what? Sometimes God doesn't tell us what he wants us to do because we're not ready to do it. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse says. 95% of knowing the will of God consists in already being prepared to do it before you know what it is. If you just want to know God's will so you can vote on it, this is one option out of many. You're considering a God of prominence, not a God of preeminence. But if you want to know his ways, if he shows you, you must. Settled. He's God for crying out loud. And he's good for crying out loud. Why wouldn't we want to enter into his ways? This is how life works. Righteousness, perfect relationship with God. Justice, perfect relationship with others. Why wouldn't I want shalom, peace, blessing? God, just tell me what you want and I'll do it. That's what worship's going to be transformed into at the end of the day. His will be done on earth, what? As it is in heaven. That's what it's going to look like. That's where this is going. Does that excite you? You will one day be bound to do God's will. How does that affect you? Or is that like, finally, praise God, right? Because I don't do it very well at present. That's where this is all going. Number three, the worship of the one true God will ultimately transform all of creation. Look at verse 4. Well, we looked at the end of verse 3. The law will go out from Jerusalem. His word will go out from there. His law, the word is Torah, it's instruction. Let's go and find out the ways of God. The ways of God are revealed in the Word of God. So as they're going there, they're finding out God's law, God's ways. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruners. When they find out God's teaching and God's ways, and they want to do it, they listen to God's word and God's judgments. We see that they're going to enter into a time and a place and a space where justice is going to be executed throughout the entire universe. We can't even imagine. It's what we want. It's what we want for others. It's not what we want for ourselves. Don't just do it for ourselves. But one day, everything's going to work the way it's supposed to. They'll decide to There's going to be no more just war because they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will never again lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The only way this is going to work, look what it says in verse 4. He will judge. Who's he? Who's he? Well, the one who resides in Zion. Obviously, right? Well, who's that? Let's jump just a little forward in our story here in Isaiah. Why don't we go up to chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forevermore. Justice requires a judge, and that judge is the king. And he will execute justice with righteousness. Let's jump up to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he'll kill the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. Zion is the city of the great king. Zion is the city of the great king. Zion is the place where heaven meets earth, where God resides on earth to execute his will. This is exciting. And when God's will is executed, he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace. So we have this imagery of beating swords into plowshares, of spears being beaten into pruning hooks. I didn't realize it, but this is the statue that stands outside the United Nations, because they've taken this as their motto. They shall beat their swords into pruning hooks. Well, guess what? The United Nations will never, ever, ever bring peace. It's impossible. Why? Barry Webb points out, peace will become a reality only when all of the nations are willing to submit to the one word that goes from Zion, where the one true God has revealed himself. When all nations submit themselves to the one true God, that's when peace will come. Because all things are in place. Where do your values come from? Is your God a God of prominence? A God of preeminence? When God becomes preeminent, reality, for all nations on earth, convinced of God's goodness, and God's goodness is brought to light, and God's goodness is sufficient. I don't have to take from somebody else. I don't have to manipulate to get God's goodness. God has opened up my mouth. What an amazing God. You want to know what this looks like? Go to chapter 11 again. You're in Isaiah. What does the peace of God look like? He says, they shall not learn war anymore. Chapter 11, verse 6. This isn't just nations. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy all. Peace. Peace on a scale that you could never imagine. I want you to know, not just in your head, I want you to sink down into your heart, that the one true God has a master plan and worship is at its center. I want you to know, not just your head, but down deep in your heart, that the worship of the one true God will ultimately be transformed. And I want you to understand, not just with your head, but down deep in your heart, that the worship of the one true God will ultimately transform all of creation. What an amazing thing. At the end of the day, because worship is our destiny, and because worship is life-changing, the most important thing that we can do is what? Do you believe it? Feel it? Do you understand that this is what you're designed for? Do you understand that this is where you're going? Do you understand that the only way to enter into God's ways is to get to know your God? That's why he says now in verse 5, oh, house of Jacob, oh, my people, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Did you see? He's saying, listen, this is going to happen in your capital city. This is going to happen in your country. This is going to happen in your midst. But who are the ones that respond to it? The peoples. Other peoples, not us. And he's saying, listen, Gentiles are going to come to your king. Why wouldn't you come to your king, Israel? Listen, get to know your God. Love your God. Believe the goodness of your God. Let his goodness shine and loom large in